I'd like to look this morning at a portion of scripture that doesn't get a lot of attention in our churches or our personal studies, probably simply because we don't know what to do with it. Maybe you could turn to Jeremiah. I'm just picking a random chapter here. Let's go with 49. I could have you turn to Isaiah 16, or to Ezekiel 30, or to Amos 1, or to the books of Nahum or Obadiah, are devoted to these judgments, oracles against the nations. And so what I want to spend our time this morning doing is trying to understand why they're here and how they fit into the big picture. Remember, I've used this analogy before and I'm kind of developing it slowly in my mind, the analogy of the puzzle. And we're trying to put the pieces of the Bible puzzle in their place, starting at the beginning of the book and moving progressively through. I had another kind of thought this week about one of the reasons why some Christians, good people, go astray in their Bible interpretation. In fact, I read a internet posting by a guy who went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and then and his post was called "Why I Became an Amillennialist," and he described he was a premillennialist. He sat under teachers like Pentecost and Ryrie, but then I saw the light and became it, and I read his you know, points, and I thought, if that's as good as, you know, his points against my view of Scripture, I'm just very, very unimpressive. And to come to my puzzle analogy, I would say, and this is kind of a strong way of saying I want to be fair to the other guys, but I think this is accurate in my perspective. They are putting the puzzle together starting with the New Testament. And you're gonna if you start with the Old Testament, you're gonna get just like, you know, you normally do the border of the puzzle, and then you start doing this part and this part, and by the time you get further along in the puzzle, there's only so many places where pieces can go. That's the way it should be with the Bible. God revealed Himself progressively through time. He didn't say one thing that was false and then later change it to be true. He was true, 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 and so you're putting the pieces together. So by the time you get to the New Testament, there's only a few ways that the pieces can go. There's only, you know, a few potential arrangements, and I would say it excludes an amillennial view, for instance, which says there is no earthly kingdom. And we're going to talk a lot more about that, not today, but as we continue our study in the next 4 or 5 months. So back to the puzzle part, I think we can't do every piece in the Bible puzzle in 9 months. But I didn't want to exclude a major portion, the nations, these oracles. There's in Jeremiah there's like 7 chapters, in Ezekiel there's 8 chapters, and in Isaiah there's like 10 chapters, and you get the idea. There's all these other chapters, and to just kind of ignore all of that, that's a big enough piece that I want it to fit it into the puzzle. Besides that, it's actually critical to understanding God's plan and for people.
Yeah. Amillennial.
Yeah. Amillennial view is, and we will talk more about that. But it's the view that Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom and rule on earth. But He's ruling spiritually in our hearts now, and that's it. I want to deny the fact that He's working in my heart, but I do deny the fact that's the extent of the kingdom. In fact, the only way you can get to that view, I say, is by ignoring the Old Testament. So,
but He's not denying the 1,000-year reign.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Oh, He is.
Well, what they do is they say, in fact, I heard a guy say this week, I was listening to a lecture on amillennialism by an amillennialist, And he said, that's really not a good name for us. We don't, you know, means no. Like we have other words where ah. So it's no millennium. He said, that's not really true. They believe that the millennium is now. So we're in the millennium. You say, well, it's lasted 2,000 years. Well, that's a round number, they say. Very round. Symbolic. So
the Greek word for
sucks. So there's a so that's a large, there's a lot of people who believe who are amillennial. And I don't want to say anything. I have people I love, friends. They could be better friends if they would change, but so but we're gonna get to that. I am saying that our study of the Bible as revealed is going to prepare us for correct interpretation of the whole, and including eschatological issues. Eschatological means end time matter. So so we're in, I said turn to Jeremiah 49. So why, I'm gonna throw it open to you here. I'm going to ask you to tell me why. I gave you the chance if you took it this week and the handout last week. I said, you know, prepare for this week. And I said, you might want to read some of these. You don't have to read them all, but read some of these things and think about why. So I'm going to ask you, you don't have to have done that to answer the question, but why does it say here, to just pull a random verse, Jeremiah 49:23, concerning Damascus, Hamat and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They're disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. Damascus has become feeble. She has turned to flee, and panic has gripped her. Jump down to verse 34. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning Elam. Verse 35, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. Go to chapter 50. A message about Babylon. Announce and proclaim among the nations. Lift up a banner and proclaim and keep nothing back but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame, and her idols filled with terror. And we could go on and on. We could read all of chapter 50, a long chapter. All of chapter 51, another long chapter. Both of them against Babylon. 64 verses in Jeremiah 51. We've probably never heard one sermon in our lives out of Jeremiah 51. Or Jeremiah 50, or 49, 48, 47, 46, or Isaiah 13 through 23, etc. So, we haven't, and so that kind of suggests to us that it's not really important, and I'm kind of turning around now and asking you about these passages. Who cares? Why are they here, and what does it mean? And you can't say, it doesn't mean anything. it doesn't matter, and we can ignore it. And you know, God shouldn't have wasted His time on it. Okay, those are all invalid answers.
I'll try.
Okay.
When I was reading through some of these, it came up. I kept thinking of the Abrahamic and Mosaic, especially the Abrahamic and Davidic. Covenants, and that
always, this is always the right thing to do. Okay, in any of my assignments.
I'm going to quit right now. But part of the covenant was Israel is going to be a light and a salvation to the nation. And if they, I'm assuming that because of God's plan, they probably know a little bit about what is going on with Israel. There's a God that lives with Israel, but they're still rejecting that God, that salvation to be. So it's part of the covenant, and that they're being judged because they're not following Israel, even though they don't have it all. part of the covenant.
That's a good start. Who else? Run.
In Ezekiel 25, he's talking about prophecy against Ammon, and then he says,
yeah, who's the you? Is it I will destroy you? Is it I will destroy you, Ammon, and you, Ammon, will know that I am the Lord? Is that what he means? Yeah, in verse 11, I will inflict punishment on Moab, then they will know that I am the Lord. So yeah, that would seem to fit. Okay, so part of what God's plan with the nations is for them to know Him, okay, even through destruction.
Is Ammon somebody else? Is that a relative of
Lot, a descendant of Lot? You know, that's a whole nother thing that. Forgot about, but this can just make it even harder if you don't know where these places are. If these are just words, then it's just kind of maybe I'll just throw a map up here to kind of give us something for this morning. And whoever else is ready to talk, you know, see, here's our map of Israel.
Now, I'm not sure on these specific ones, but in general, what he's doing to the Old Testament is he's telling men not to rely on men or the making of men. Do not rely on chariots. Do not rely on horses. Do not rely on the kingdom of Egypt, which is next to you. Rely on the Lord your God only. And so, in general, he's saying, everyone you think is great, I'm going to bring to destruction. And don't put your reliance on alliances.
And that's very good, and that's very important. And you see that most clearly in Isaiah. I think Isaiah, the message is don't trust in nations, and the nations are going to be destroyed, so it's foolish to trust in what God's going to destroy. It's true in other places too. That's a very, very important point.
You make that current to today's time. You have to your reliance on technology and science. Similar corollary.
Yeah, there. I think even more than that. I think there's a lot of things we're tempted to trust instead of the Lord.
It's like idolatry.
Who else? No one's raising their hand? You're memorizing the map? That's not all the places that are mentioned in the oracles, but these are the main ones. They keep coming back to these places. Ammon and Moab, descended from Lot's incestuous relationships with his daughters. Yeah, one daughter fathered Ammon, and the other fathered Moab. Esau is the father of the Edomites. The Philistines came from the Greek Isles area, and the Phoenicians are up there at Tyre. And cross these out here too. Oh, I forgot to put that up for you, Dan. Sorry. But let's handouts are coming out. I'll explain as they are one of the points I make here at the beginning, and that is when you read the word in the Bible, and if I talk about it today and I say the word nation or Gentile, I'm referring to the same thing, right? What is a Gentile? A Gentile is not a Jew. So anybody, I mean, right? That's how you divide. You can divide the world into two parts: Jew and not Jew, Jew and Gentile. So what the world population would be something like? How many Jewish people are there? 15 million, and then six, or how many billion? 7 billion. I mean, it's quite disparate, but you can also refer to them as the nations. There's extra handouts if everybody can get one. You can have your own if you'd like. The nations are the nations besides Israel or Israel and Judah. So they're equal terms in the word. You may have heard the word goy if you ever grew up with Jewish people or whatever. You heard the word goy, or the plural of that is goyim, and that means Gentile, or it's translated too in the Bible as nation. So either word, Gentile, nation, means those who are outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish people, not part of them. So I want to step back, even though we're in the prophets, as we've kind of been moving sequentially through the Old Testament, and was it last week or the week before we started the prophets? But we're not taking, you know, prophet book by book. We're going, looking at themes in the prophets. So last week, what did we look at last week? Last week we looked at on Christmas we looked at like the Messiah in the prophets, and then last week we talked about the, what did we talk about last week? I know we're going to talk about next week. Last week was the, it was the prophets and the Mosaic Covenant is what I called it, which was basically the judgment passages against Israel for her sin, which is a major theme throughout the prophets. Next week we're going to be looking at the kingdom, namely the future kingdom in the prophets. We're not going to be excluded to the prophets, but a lot of it is in the prophets. So we're looking at the prophets thematically, one theme after another. But we're not going to, as we talk about the nations, I didn't call this, I could have, an initial draft of this might have been the nations in the prophets. But I want to back up the nations in the Old Testament. What is God's plan for those outside of Israel from the beginning? And by the way, this has very much New Testament relevance. In fact, this morning, Jeff's going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And I don't know what he's going to say, but he might draw your attention. I think he should. Which, by the way, he's really, I haven't heard it, but I know that he's ripping you off. He gets to spend all week studying Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and you get 30 minutes of that. There is so much, I mean, the comparison of this huge banquet table that's 1,000 feet long, and he's given you one dish. But he gets to, you know, all the rest. I mean, his time's limited too, but there's a lot more in Ephesians 1 than what he possibly can say. But it does say there in about verse 11, in him we, pay attention to the pronouns, in him we were also chosen. The we there, Paul is talking about Jews. We were also chosen. Then the next verse says, in him you were also included in Christ. And that you is the Gentiles. Okay, so we get the Jew-Gentile thing going on in Ephesians. It's going to develop quite a bit in chapter 2 and especially in a little in 3. But the point I'm making is that this distinction, Jew and Gentile, and God's purposes for the nations are going to be unfolded more in the New Testament. Well, we're not really going to talk about the New Testament now. I want to lay a foundation of what God's doing in the nations in the Old Testament so that you better understand when we get to the New Testament. That would include in Ephesians 1. But so God creates the world, Genesis 1. I keep going back to that. I have to go back to that. I mean, God creates a good world. He makes man in charge. He makes man the king, man and woman, created in his image, to rule over the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth, to fill and populate the earth. That's God's plan and design. And when God makes everything right, it's going to look just like his original plan, by the way. That kind of answers a few questions, and especially the questions of that amillennialist. I'm going to say, why is he wrong? Because he doesn't get the fact that, among other things, he doesn't get the fact that God will accomplish what he set out to do, which is to create a good earth with his image ruling over it, blessing his creation, and living in fellowship with him. But and if you're amillennial, then you just chuck the whole thing. Jesus comes back, boom, throw the whole earth out, and we're just going to live kind of in heaven forever. And God says, well, I tried that earth thing and just didn't work out. So that's a little simplified, but we'll get to that. Keep distracting myself, interrupting myself. But so when, here we are back to Genesis 1. God, that was God's plan. Man rebelled against that. The king, Adam, right, he wasn't technically a king, but he was effectively a king, rebels against God, and creation is corrupted, and man is running against, away from God. God says, how am I going to get them back? And he chooses to do it through Adam, through Abraham, through a family. So that's where you get this distinction between the chosen family and the rest, the nations. And so God's intention always was to use Abraham to bless the nations. And how would he do that? In part, this is Genesis 12, all this stuff we talked about. Even if you feel like we've talked about that again and again, that's good, because we need to. Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, through you the nations will be blessed, and he says, or through you all peoples will be blessed, and he says, those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. And so that's a big part of it too, is that the nations determine their relationship with God based on their relationship with his people. Right? That's an important point. And that's a lot of what's going on. Like the book of Obadiah, the shortest of the Old Testament books, is all about Edom being judged because of the way it treated Israel. Because God had said, if you curse my people, I will curse you. And Obadiah cursed God's people. And I say, does that just mean they like said some bad words? No, they actively persecuted them. They physically were against them. They and right by doing that, back to that point again, by the Edomites being opposed and hurting God's people, they were being opposed to God. Which, I'm not going to get into it right now, but you can think about, how does this shed light on our modern thinking with regard to Israel? Because it may not be quite as simple as some guys want you to think, like we just need to help Israel and give it all its money. And is Israel today in that same situation? Is it true today, and I said I don't want to get into it, I'm not going to, but I'll say this in. Is it true today that by allying yourself with Israel, you're therefore on God's side? It may not be quite that simple, but...
is it true?
Yeah.
Will I ever? Yes, you know, that's the... You know, this is a convenient strategy of teachers, is to say, later, and you never get to it. I mean, things you don't want to,
Convenient.
We need to hit that in the New Testament, because New Testament realities affect the answer. And so we're trying to kind of keep ourselves, based on, well, what has God revealed to this point? Right now we're in the year 600 BC, and God hasn't established the church. And so I think when we talk about that, then it's going to come up. We're going to be talking about Romans 9 through 11. And was there another hand or question?
Well, I just said, is the opposite of true? If you currently... If you curse Israel right now, is that going against God?
Right. Okay. But I'll just say this: that the analogy is, think about how the nations responded to Israel in the year 586. Remember, 586 is our year for when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were carried off. So, and God wanted that. Right, because Judah was guilty of sin, and God said, I'm going to bring Babylon, and they're going to destroy you and carry you off into exile. That's part of my faithfulness to my covenant. So, Was it wrong for Babylon to do God's will in destroying Israel for being wicked? I see a similarity today, because I think Israel today is godless. Not certainly not in a covenant relationship with the Lord, but on the other hand, the Edomites, the book of Obadiah is written at the same time, and the Edomites persecuted Israel at that time, and they were judged for it. So I think it's a delicate. Maybe that's kind of going to be my conclusion. There is it's going to be delicate. Yeah. That's definitely part of it. I say too, you're pulling me into this. Those who are against Israel, you say, well, I'm going to be against Israel because they're godless. You don't have to look too far in history, or even in modern day, to see that a lot of the opposition to Israel is, dare I say, satanically motivated. I certainly don't want to be joining that side.
And is it? It's a conspiracy against the seed, ultimately.
Yes. Yeah, right. I mean, Satan still has the desire of destroying God's people because it's against God, and because God has made promises to his people, and if those promises can't be fulfilled, right? If Satan had won through Hitler and the final solution had exterminated all the Jews, there's no more faith. I mean, we can't be Christians anymore because our faith is based on promises that God did not fulfill. He's either a liar. In that case, he would have been a liar. Or he would have been, well, impotent, or he would have been. But of course, that's not true. None of that happened because God, God did protect a remnant, always has, and will until that day when he fulfills all the glorious promises that we're going to be talking about in the next 2 weeks. Don't miss the next 2 weeks, because next week we're going to be talking about kind of the physical aspects of the kingdom. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about the new covenant, which is really the spiritual aspects of the kingdom, the millennium, God's rule on earth through his son, the Messiah. So that's what's coming in the next couple weeks. But right now we're talking about the nations. And let me come back to a couple things with regard to the oracles, and then I want to talk about a few things in the handouts. Conrad already made the important point that, and this is in the handout too, it's on the first page, that the one of the purposes of the oracles is to persuade Israel not to join the nations. And you say, well, that would be dumb. Why would they ever do that? Well, just look at their history. They're always doing that. They're always calling down to Egypt, help us, come and save us from the Assyrians. God's going, God through his prophets. His prophets are going, what are you thinking? You know, God can deliver you. You think of Asa, who was invaded by Zerah, from the Cushite, with this vast army. And Asa just cried out to God, save us. And God did. And then a few years later, Asa was attacked by the king of Israel. Asa was the king of Judah. He was attacked by the king of Israel. And Asa cried out to Ben-Hadad, the Aramean king, please come and save me. Because, he didn't say it, but I'll say it for him, because God can't. So Israel and Judah throughout their history are always tempted to trust the nations, and the oracles against the nations are saying, these guys are going to end up as a pile of rubble. Don't trust them. Another purpose in the oracles, and I would say, maybe that's even the main purpose. A friend of mine, a student at the seminary, this has been a couple years ago, but he made this point and just stuck with me, because I think my thinking was otherwise. My his point was, who read this? Who read these oracles in Ezekiel, Isaiah? We don't have any evidence that Jeremiah went to Damascus or Egypt. Well, Jeremiah went to Egypt, but not to preach. He was carried off into exile there by some wicked Judeans. But we don't have any evidence that Amos went and delivered his oracles in Moab and in Edom. So maybe the primary purpose was for God's people. But I would say secondarily, at least, I think there's also somebody could be in Moab and read this and go, that doesn't sound very good. Maybe I need to turn my back on Chemosh, the national god of Moab, and embrace Yahweh, the God of Israel. So is there sort of an evangelistic sort of thing going on there too? I think we can't rule that out. I don't know how effective it was, but one of the things that's clear here too, from the guy reading in Moab, or you know, there's traitors too, right? It's not just these guys are staying, you know, they never leave their little. These are not very big places. We're talking, you know, 50 miles from north to south, and 30 miles from east to west from Moab. I mean, I made those numbers up, but it's small. It's something like that. So they're getting around. They're hearing the word, and they should hear in the oracles, the message that God is sovereign, that the God of Israel isn't the God just of Israel. He's the God of the world. He's the Creator. He made the Moabites and the Ammonites too, and Chemosh and Moloch didn't. And, corollary to that, the nation should hear in these oracles, many of them, we are accountable to Him. If He made us, He will judge us. And they should hear, and Israel should hear, and we should hear, that God cares about the nations. And He knows the nations intimately. This hit me. I had a lot of trouble falling asleep last night. So it's probably when I was tossing and turning in the wee hours where it struck me, kind of a solution. But I've struggled, and I was even wrestling with this. I don't know if it was something in my dissertation or I don't know. But the details of some of these oracles, like the one in Isaiah 15, it's like, there's all these places mentioned in Moab, some of which we don't know where they are. I mean, the best scholars in the world can't figure out, not because they didn't exist, but just because there's so much detail. So the point I'm just got out of that was, I mean, God knows all the little parts and pieces of those foreign nations. It's not just about His omniscience, it's about His care. Now, that doesn't mean He's not going to judge them. And He does. And what's the purpose? When He says, I'm going to destroy you, you're going to be a pile of ruins, you're going to be a haunt of jackals. He's saying, you are accountable to Me. You will be judged for how you treat My people. And you're also accountable for... This is Romans 1. You're accountable for the revelation you've received, for what you know in creation. I don't know that God's going to judge, you know, Damascus or Babylon for the Ten Commandments. Well, I should say the Mosaic Covenant. Because that's something God gave to a certain group of people at a certain time. But the law of God is written in the heart of man, and they are responsible for that. And so... that's a few ideas. I want to turn to, unless there's any kind of comments on the specific oracles and the judgment nature of those.
I have a question.
Yes.
What about in Isaiah 19 when he's talking about
that? Right, that's where we're going. The end of 19?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that I want to talk there about, because the oracles don't only talk about the judgment. They talk about hope. They talk about future. Now, not much. And Isaiah 19 is kind of unique in its the length and just how much hope and how much glory there is. I think, too, if you wanted, you know, to look specifically at Isaiah 19, we did do a study on that before you were here a few years ago, and I have a handout on that.
Before you go, can
I go where?
To hope and good.
Oh, yeah.
But, like, Nahum, you know, which is the oracle against Nineveh.
Right.
Do you think that went to Nineveh? Especially since they would have already repented with
Jonah 150 years earlier.
So, do you think that actually went there?
I don't know that it did. And that was the point, like I said, my friend kind of let on to me, like, Nahum isn't necessarily to the Ninevites. It's about the Ninevites, the Assyrians. But God's people would read it. Here's a big point. By having Nahum speak of the judgment of Assyria, God is saying to his people, I am sovereign over them. They look big and bad, and they just, you know, they carried off the 10 tribes of the north, but they were never outside of my power. So, and two, and he's saying, this is such an important point. I don't even think I really got it in here very clearly, but I have to make it. A lot of what God says about the nations to Israel is to help them, namely the righteous ones who care, to help them to trust in the dark hour. So, and Habakkuk would be a good example. Habakkuk saying, God, there's all these wicked Judeans running around here. Why don't you punish them? God says, you're right, I'm going to do it. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, how can you possibly do that? And God explains through Habakkuk, and he's doing this in Daniel and other places too, I can punish my people. That doesn't mean I'm not in control. Judah can suffer. Judah can be carried into exile within the bounds of my plan. So, all is not lost. Don't give up hope. Don't assimilate and intermarry with the Gentiles and give up your faith.
Kind of an application for today would be the church will also go through trials from unbelievers, still in God's plan, but it's for our judgment and welfare, and it's a little different.
Yeah, I think it's kind of hard to see in our day because everything's so easy for us, at least in our little horizon in America. But like you could think of the church in like 150 or 200. 250, where they're being persecuted and slaughtered, and they could see the analogy more clearly. You know what? Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Even though it looks like it now, I'm going to trust him because he said it about Israel and was faithful there.
Our brothers in China or Nigeria with much more understanding.
I think so. Yes. So with regard to the the glory, the hope of the nations. Maybe the last page, I have a paragraph here. I have more than one, but the nations have the hope, this is the first full paragraph on page 4. The nations have the hope of future glory when they submit to God. And that is always, that's the starting point, right? There is no hope for the nations unless they ally themselves with God, unless they submit to God, unless they're willing to say, and I love the story of the Syrophoenician woman for this reason. They have to be, the nations have to be like the Syrophoenician woman. Remember that? Jesus is trying to get away, he's trying to teach his disciples. He doesn't want to do miracles, he doesn't want to get big crowds up in the area of Tyre. And this lady comes and she's desperate. Her daughter's sick, and Jesus says, "What does he say? It is not right to take the food of the children and give it to the dogs, right?" And the woman says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. Did I get that right? Do you see the beauty of that? Jesus tries to put her off, and you could say, well, was Jesus being kind of harsh? I think Jesus is testing her. I think Jesus really does not want to get a big crowd. I think there are times in his ministry where he's like, I just need to teach my disciples something without all the ruckus. But so he tries to kind of push her off, and this is a test, and maybe it happened many other times, and they're like, oh, you call me a dog? I'm out of here, you know? You know? Why? What makes you so much better than me? And she just says, okay, I'm a dog. Okay, Israel, or the children at the table. I'm willing to accept that God can do it that way. Right, this is a big thing. And even in the church today, I think some of the amillennial replacement theology, which aren't exactly this equal, but a lot of times go together, I think a lot of that is sort of this, we're not under the Jews. We're not, you know, less than the Jewish people. And sort of that spirit of pride. But the Syrophoenician lady doesn't have any of that. She's like, okay, I'm a dog, and the children deserve the best. But just a crumb is enough. Man, if the nations responded that way, there would be salvation. I'm talking now in the old time today. Now things are a little bit different with the church, but I was reading this paragraph. The nations will have the hope of future glory when they submit to God. One day, Marianne, this is what you raised, Isaiah 19. One day Egypt will be the place where Hebrew is spoken and God is worshipped. That's just hard to believe. You're in Egypt, like, you've been down to Dallas. You say, I mean, if someone were to say one day Dallas will be a place where God is truly worshipped, maybe that's not quite as, there's so much cultural Christianity that it's kind of hard to see through it. But in Egypt, where an inveterate enemy of Israel, Egypt, the place where they enslaved them for generations, is going to worship God. Nations will be attracted to God's glory in Jerusalem. These are future prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled. Nations will be attracted to God's glory in Jerusalem, will bring their extravagant gifts as offerings. The Israelites will proclaim God's glory among the nations. This is just like really hard to believe, right? I mean, because it's so foreign from our world today. The Israelites are going to proclaim God's glory among the nations. That is not happening today. So I have a few more things in there. Part of it, just to show you that this isn't like one verse that we got and taken out of context or whatever, but again and again, in the prophets, is the hope of the nation's salvation in relation to Israel. And I should maybe want to throw that in there, because it's not nations. God works in the nations through Israel. Now, today he's doing it through Jesus, who is Israel in the church, but in the future it's going to be through a nation of Israel and the people of the nations who are drawn up to worship to Israel. And again, so there's a lot of verses that speak to that. It's a consistent theme of Scripture. And if you're going to deny that, as I mentioned some other people do, you have to say, well, none of these things are literal. They're all just kind of reinterpreted in some other way, and that's just hard for me to accept.
Not every nation's
going to
do that.
Yeah, and that's a good question, because how does that all shake out? And so here we're getting beyond the Old Testament, but am I saying that Morocco is, you know, going to all be saved? I think the way to see it is this: that individuals from those nations will choose God's side. Let me say it this way. Here I'm definitely pulling in my eschatological timeline, but it may help some of you. So, tribulation. The nations are persecuting Israel. They want to destroy Israel. The armies of the nations march to Armageddon, gather together, march against Jerusalem to destroy. All of those people in the nations will be judged, punished, killed, etc. But there are people from the nations who are not, they don't join with them in attacking Israel, and they're saved. And they're saved in part through the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. So the nations who will enjoy the kingdom are only people from the nations who have been saved.
So are you saying then the 144,000 are the Israel that is showing the nation?
Those are, yeah, Jewish people who accept Jesus as their Messiah.
Right.
are numbered as 144,000 of them in Revelation 7, and they are Jewish witnesses.
But is that what you're saying when you said the hope in the nations is salvation through Israel as a nation? When you said here that the Israelites will proclaim God's glory among the nations, is that, are you talking about the 144, like how does Israel do that?
Yeah, I would say that's the beginning of it. And the continuation of it is in the kingdom. So when God establishes, and you say, well, how can, I don't know if this would be a question, but if everybody's saved in the kingdom, and they all are when the kingdom starts, that still doesn't preclude Israel from proclaiming God's glory to saved people in the nations. It's still, right, you still do that even if they're believers. They can say, I imagine the Israelite, you know, coming to the Joe saved Gentile and saying, look what God has done. He's been faithful in all those years. We fought against God, and we rejected God, and we rejected his Messiah, and that sort of thing. And now, since my time is out, I can say something that we don't have time for. But the church, right? How does the church tie into this? And we're kind of going to talk about that when we get to the New Testament. But I say this briefly. Some of what God reveals in the Old Testament about his plan for the Gentiles is being accomplished in the church. We are the nations today, right? I mean, unless you're Jewish. Most of us aren't. God is today, and this is definitely jumping ahead, but it ties in really well with Ephesians. God has today called believers from the nations to proclaim, this is going now reverse, to proclaim to Israel God's glory. So the direction was supposed to be, and I said it was supposed to be, and still will be, but Israel proclaiming God's glory to the nations, but now it's the nations saved in the church proclaiming God's glory to Israel. Now, I don't know how good a job we're doing, but Revelation 11, Romans 11, that's what God says we're supposed to do. And we're to make Israel jealous, and it will be the means by which Israel repents and turns back to God and her Messiah. So, right. I'm not making a direct equivalence between the church and all the passages of the nations in the Old Testament. I'm just saying that there is a connection, and viewed from an Old Testament lens, the Gentiles, you know, that are saved are from the nations. So, let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that you care about the nations. We rejoice that you didn't limit your affection to one people. You could have done that, and you could have been just in doing that, but you didn't do that. But you desired for all people to know you, to love you, to submit to you, and it's because of that that we're here right now. It's because through your Son, Jesus, commanded the apostles to make disciples of all nations that we're here right now, because somebody has shared the good news with us. And so that we're humbled by that. We're thankful for it. And we want to be faithful to our calling. We want to be faithful to spread the good news with others, to proclaim your glory among the nations today through evangelism local and worldwide. And we want to do it to the nation of Israel. We want to see the day, and in our lifetime, we'd love to see the time when Israel would be roused to jealousy, to repent of their sin of rejecting their Messiah, and to believe on Jesus, and then to for your Son to establish His kingdom on earth. So these are things we long for. These are things that we believe and have faith in because You've promised them, and they're therefore things that we ask You for. In Jesus' name, amen.